His kingdom is forever. Amen, right? Good to know when you look at the world and everything going on, it's good to know that somebody's in control and that person is God himself. Isn't it? All right. Good. Thanks, Deb. God is in control. His kingdom is present now and his kingdom will come someday. And that is what Jesus is talking about here again today in our text in Luke chapter 17. If you want to turn there with me, we're going to talk about his sudden arrival today. And what are we supposed to do while we wait? What are we supposed to do while we wait for the kingdom of God to return? Now, like I said last week, there's an element of which the kingdom of God is present here today. God is ruling today. He is living in the hearts of his people. That's why we properly call him Lord and Savior, because he is king, he is ruler. But there is coming someday when Jesus is going to come in person here to the earth and set up an actual visible kingdom. And that's the day that we look forward to when we sing songs like A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and we sing that last line, his kingdom is forever. We want to see it in person, have all things right on the earth. Now, how is that going to come about? Well, we talked last week that Jesus was telling his disciples and the Pharisees, you're not going to be able to see it with observation. You're not going to be able to hunt out the details to figure out as to when it's going to arrive. It's going to happen in a sudden. And if anyone says to you, see here or see there or look at this or look at that, to say it's coming or it's here, then they are to not be trusted. Jesus says, you're not going to see it. And he told them specifically, if someone says, look here, look there, do not go after them or do not follow them in verse 23 of chapter 17. So as we think about this, there is a moment coming when Jesus is going to come, but it's going to come in a very sudden moment. Now, you and I know from other things that Jesus taught that there are going to be some things that hint at the coming of Jesus, right? We know there's going to be some things. It's kind of like the example that we used last week that Jesus makes mention of here in this text, is that Jesus is going to come like lightning in the sky. Is there usually a warning to lightning? Well, there is a warning because there's dark clouds in the sky. But beyond that, do you know the precise moment when the lightning is going to strike? When it's going to flash across the sky? No, you don't. Right? There's no way to know that exactly, but there are things like the gloom of the storm that foretell that something is upon us. And the signs that Jesus speaks about elsewhere in the Gospels do tell us that something is drawing near and do warn us to keep alert. But the moment that it comes, it will happen in an instant. And he gives today here, and starting in our text in verse 26, two historical examples to solidify this idea in the minds of people. So listen to what he says starting in verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So let's talk about this first part of our text here this morning. Is this the sudden arrival of the Son of Man, right? And there's two examples he gives here, one of Noah and one of Lot. And these examples solidify the fact that there may be precursors, there may be warning signs, there may be, you know, something that hints that something's about to happen, but the moment of judgment, when it comes, it's going to happen in an instant. So one example that he gives, the first example he gives is Noah. In Noah's day, it says here that people carried on with normal life, right? It says there in the text that they did all kinds of normal things like eating and drinking and God and getting married and everything. All the while, though, that they were doing this stuff, what was Noah doing? We've studied this on Sunday evenings the last number of weeks. He was building an ark. In their presence, in their sight, in their community, in their region, there was this man for close to 100 years that was building this massive ark. Do you think word got around? Of course it did, right? There was this sign right in front of them that was a symbol not only of salvation, but also a symbol and a sign of judgment to come. You know that people weren't just content to say, what's that guy doing with that 500-foot-long boat, right? There's not even near the water. How in the world does he think that thing's going to float? What is he doing anyway? I mean, you don't think people asked what that was all about? You don't think at some point along the way that someone said, oh, he thinks God's going to judge the whole world, and that's why he's building it? I'm telling you, the sign and the hint that God's judgment was coming was everywhere, but people just carried on with their normal day lives. And what Jesus is saying here is not there's anything wrong about eating and drinking and getting married. What he's saying is that people paid no attention to what was going on right in front of them. People paid no attention to the immediate judgment that was about to come upon them. They ate and they drank and they married wives and they were giving a marriage like everything's just going to go on. We're going to be like another generation of people. We're going to eat, we're going to drink, we're going to have kids, we're going to have grandkids, and it's just going to keep going right along, even though there was this sign right in the midst of all of them. But when the judgment came, then the world was destroyed, Jesus says. The day that Noah entered the ark, the end of verse 27, the flood came and it did what? It destroyed them all, right? They just went on with everyday life. They ate, they drank, they were marrying, they were giving their kids away in marriage, and all this stuff was happening, and then the earth opened, the skies opened, the rains came down, and it was all over. Were there signs along the way? Well, they had this massive ark in the middle of their community for a lot of people in the world. There will be signs, but in the moments, it will be too late. Likewise, the second example he gives here is of Lot. And this is much like the first, because it speaks of God's divine judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, probably, that Lot was Abraham's nephew, and when they were standing on a plateau, they looked out, and Abraham said, you pick, and whatever, in terms of land, and he said, whatever land you don't pick, then I'll go live there. And so Lot took the one that was green and fertile. It would make sense, right? But he also picked the side that had Sodom and Gomorrah, these twin cities that were in a valley that were this just despicable places. And you read in Genesis that Lot kept getting closer and closer and closer to finally the point that he was a fully integrated member of Sodom and Gomorrah's society. The appeal of their ways and of the world drew him and his family in. So much so that his daughters married women from that city, and his wife so deeply loved the place that she had a hard time letting go, as we'll talk about in just a minute. The sins of those cities were profound, though, and God declared that he would move in judgment against it. And the only reason that God didn't judge Lot and his daughters and his wife in the initial phase of it was because God remembered or called to mind his promise to Abraham. With us last Sunday night, that's what we talked about, that God remembers. When he remembers something, it means he calls to mind and acts in faithfulness towards. And he remembered his promise to Abraham to take care of Abraham's people and his family. And so he gave Lot a chance to be rescued. But there is a lesson here for all of us as we think about Sodom and Gomorrah. And I just want to remind you of this, that it's very, very easy for us to lower our standards and then get sucked into the trap of worldliness. If you think it can't happen to you, then you're dead wrong. I know it's easy to look at Lot from, like, you know, this point and be like, I can't believe what he did. I can't believe how close he got to that culture. I can't believe how much he became an integrated part of that society. It was sinful. It was wrong. It can happen to all of us, right? Worldliness is something that creeps in so very subtly in our hearts. It's easy to lower our standards and to subtly get cozier and cozier and cozier with the world. And for Lot, it almost cost him his entire family. For Lot, though, his closer gathering into this city wasn't instantaneous, it was gradual. And that's how it is for all of us, right? Nothing ever starts with just this massive failure. It always starts small. And for Lot, it was like, oh, we'll move a little closer, we'll move a little closer, we'll move a little closer. I kind of like these people. I think we should move into town. And next thing you know, he's giving his daughters away in marriage, and they're a fully integrated part of this society. The love of the world has a lot to tempt us with. It does. Every single one of us. It appeals to us because it seems lovely. It seems reasonable. It seems exciting. It seems joyful. And yet we must be warned. John tells us in 1 John that a love for God means that we do not love the world or the things in the world. Because this is not our home. Now, is there anything wrong with the things described here that Lot and his family and Lot and the other people did in verses 28 and 29? Eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. Is there anything wrong with any of those things? No, not at all. In fact, those are the things that God left us to do here on the earth, right? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, have dominion over it. Build, create, plant, cultivate the land, eat, drink, give each other your children in marriage and be married and have children. I mean, these are good, God-honoring, God-created things. But the point here that Jesus is raising in all of them is just like in the days of Noah, people are going about their everyday life not paying attention to what's going on around them, not thinking about that there is eternity on the horizon. They're only concerned about the immediate today. And this is why I say, right, we're not supposed to love the things of the world or the things that are a part of the world, because it's so easy to get focused on the immediate rather than thinking about the eternal. Those words that John gives us to us, that we're not supposed to love the world and the things of the world, are not so much telling us just don't love all the sinful things that the world does. He's also telling us don't get wrapped up in the things of today so much that we don't think about what is on the horizon in terms of eternity. We shouldn't get so wrapped up with the temporal things that we miss the eternal things. God has given us all these good things to do that are described in both of these situations, but when those become the totality of our existence, then we're in real danger. Then we're in real danger, because there is eternity on the horizon, and there is judgment on the horizon, isn't there? That's the reality. There is something more than what we go through in our normal everyday weeks. There's something more on the horizon coming, and we need to make sure that we are aware. Like the flood, there were some warning signs here along the way. Most notably, here at the very end of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, there were some angelic visitors that showed up. People should have been asking the question, why are they here? And what are they trying to warn us of? And what is the deal with these strange visitors that are here in our presence? However, in the historical account, the men of the city were more concerned about their sexual desires than properly discerning what was actually happening around them. There were many others wrapped up in the affairs of life too. So when the fire and brimstone came down, everyone was destroyed. And so it will be, Jesus says, in the days when the Son of Man is revealed. Jesus tells us there will be wars and there will be rumors of war. And Matthew chapter 24 and 25 give a lot more details than what he gives here. There will be some hints along the way. There'll be markers to remind people, hey, there's more than just your normal existence to this world. But most people will be far too busy with the normal things of life to pay any attention until it's too late. People will be doing the same things like they did in the days of Noah, just carrying on with their normal everyday lives, thinking it's never going to end. This is all going to keep going just the way that it is right now, just like in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus is speaking these words so that people would take seriously what is coming and they would wake up and at least think, there's more to my life, there's more to my existence than just what's happening for lunch today. We need to think about these things. Now, before we come to the warning that Jesus issues, I know there's a question that floats around out there about this passage because it's not very direct. When will these events occur? And what is Jesus speaking about in terms of these events as a whole? Well, let me just answer there's a couple of different ways in which we could deal with it. One is that Jesus is speaking both about the rapture and about the tribulation that follows, or he's talking about the battle at the end of the tribulation. Both of these are sudden events, okay? Both will not have any warning. But like the judgments listed here, both will have some time elements that give a warning to say that they are coming. Most notable elements, the other things here that talk about the passage we're going to deal with next, verse 31 following, are talking about the removal of people. So we have to ask ourselves the question, what is it that we are talking about here? But one verse that's here in our passage that's really, really helpful is in verse 26. If you look back at there, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days, plural, of the Son of Man. See, I really think what's going on here, what Jesus is speaking about, is he's giving sort of a broad, sweeping picture of the kinds of things that are going to happen in the days of, that is, the period of the Son of Man. What is the period of the Son of Man? Well, the days of the Son of Man is this period of time in which the power of Jesus is revealed in a new and a fresh way, when his dominion and his power are evident. And that is indicated in a lot of different events along the way, like gathering people to himself and pouring out his wrath upon the earth, opening the seals and pouring out the bowls, and also then his coming at the end of the tribulation to set up his kingdom. Those are all signs and all parts of, if you will, his disclosure to the world of what is to come and the things that he has promised to bring forth. It's true that verses 26 through 28 teach about final judgments. And the events there are summarized as the revealing of the Son of Man. But in verses 31 and following, it seems also to clearly teach that there's going to be this removal of a people from the earth. Something that we would call the rapture, where there's going to be people, and people are going to be on the roofs, and they're going to see something happen, and they're going to have to make a choice about what to do. At the same time, there's going to be people that are going to be laying in bed or out in a field, and then one's going to be gone and one's going to remain. So there's something happening, right? Where some people are being removed, some people are staying, and he gives a warning to the people that stay that we'll study here in just a minute. So that's why I say Jesus seems to be hinting at a lot of different things. He's hinting really and telling us about a period in which there's going to be all these things happening that's called, and from the very beginning of this section, verse 26, the days, plural, of the Son of Man. There's going to be all these things happening, and Jesus giving little hints as to what is it going to be like when the kingdom of God appears. Well, there's going to be full and final judgment issued on some people. There's going to be a chance for some to have wise discernment and to the actions that they do. And there's also going to be some other group of people that are just simply taken, removed. He's dealing with a whole big period of things. And it's not, you know, neat and tidy. It's not like a textbook where Jesus says, well, let me explain to you, starting at the end of the church period, what will happen. He's saying these are the kinds of things that are going to come towards the end when the Son of Man is revealed. There's going to be things like judgment. There's going to be things like people being removed. There's going to be people seeing horrible events and having to decide, do I want to go back into my house to collect my goods, or do I just want to run? As we'll see here in just a minute. Jesus is describing all of these things. These are the kinds of events that are going to happen at the end. But more than talking about the timeline of all these things, because there is a pretty clear timeline that you can create when you study multiple passages of scriptures, more than that, what Jesus is really getting at is this. There is a day of judgment coming when the Son of Man will be revealed, and you better be ready. That's what really is he's getting at here, right? He is warning people by the things that he tells them here, and he's going to give a parable at the end of our time together today, if we get there, to give them a helpful hint, a passage, a principle to hold on to. Because what he wants everyone to know who's listening and reading these words is this: don't be like the people that are so caught up in the everyday mundane life that you don't pay attention. Everybody needs to be ready, because judgment is going to come in an instant, right? So we need to be ready. Don't be like the people that are just eating and drinking and building and planting and doing all these things. Be ready when the Son of Man returns, because you won't have any warning. Now, if you are in those last days, second part of this text here, verse 31 and following, is a warning to those who live in that day. That is, the days when the Son of Man is revealed, right? So this is what he says. In that day, he who is in the housetop, and his goods are in the house, let him not come down and take them away. And likewise, one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there'll be two men in one bed, and one will be taken and the other will be left, and two women will be grinding together, and one will be taken and the other left, and two men will be in a field, and one will be taken and the other will be left. They answered and said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together also. In the days of Noah and of Lot, there was this swift judgment, but there were a select few who were saved from the wrath of God. The accounts in Genesis not only establish that God has a pattern of bringing judgments in a swift and final way, but also that God has a pattern of bringing salvation to some. The primary emphasis of those verses we just talked about were about the judgment that comes. But let us not forget that Lot and his daughters were spared. He gave salvation. He gave grace to them and rescued them. What did God do for Noah and his family? He saved them as well. So in all of this, there's going to be a part of which God is bringing judgment. There's going to be a part of which God is offering salvation to some. He really is a God of justice and a God of mercy. Now, all of these scenes then present some lesson to us to help us think about the end of time and the revealing of the Son of Man and the kingdom of God as it comes. The first picture is of a man on his roof. And if he sees the days of the tribulation and the returning army of Jesus, then what should he do? Should he go collect his pictures? Should he go open a safety deposit box? What should he do? Run! Jesus says, if you're living in these days, if you see these things happen, get to the hills now. Flee and hope that your life will be spared. This person needs to leave right away. If you want to read more about what the instructions Jesus gave, look at Matthew chapter 24 and following. He tells them there to get out to the mountains and hide as quick as you can, and woe to the person who is a nursing mother at that time, because they're going to be on the run trying to take care of their little one along the way as well. For the person working in the field, this is the second scene that's here, what should they do? Should they look at home and say, well, I don't know when it's coming. What should they do? Run. Get out of Dodge, right? Do not take time to look back. And the word that he gives to the person working in the field is singular there in verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Right? If you're out in the field and you know there's judgment coming, you hear the trumpets blowing, you know there's an army coming, what are you supposed to do? Don't look back. And the example that he gives here is of Lot's wife. Remember what happened to Lot's wife, I would imagine. Right? God told Lot and his girls to get out of town and don't look back. And what did Lot's wife do? She stopped, right? And she looked back. What happened to her? She turned into a salt block, right? She had this love in her heart for the things of Sodom and Gomorrah and for her home, and she wanted to look and see what was going to happen to them. And in the midst of that, she was judged. And what he says to the person who's out in the field is, remember what happened to Lot's wife. Don't stop. Don't turn around. Don't look back. Just run. Judgment is coming, and it is swift. You must get out of there. And this is why Jesus says a phrase that we know from other passages that he uses in other places talking about discipleship. He says in verse 33, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. We've talked about that passage a number of times because he uses it regularly through the Gospels where he tells people, if you're trying to preserve your own life, then what you're actually going to do is lose it. But if you're willing to lose your life, then you'll actually save it. You'll actually preserve it. And he gives this principle here in terms of the end days when the judgment of God is being revealed and there's people on the earth seeing the tribulations and the trials that the world is going to go through that Jesus and John speak about in the scriptures. What he tells them is if you try to preserve some part of your life, try to go back into your house to save a possession, if you try to go back to another part of your field to preserve something that you want, if you do that, what's going to happen? Well, then you're going to die. But if you're willing to lose your life, if you're willing to just abandon it all and pursue salvation, then what he says here is that you will preserve your life. If you're here, if any of us are here, when you start to see the terrible events at the end of the world, get out of your house and don't look back. I really hope that the explanation that we give as to how the whole things are going to happen is that we won't even have to deal with any of this stuff. But if we are here, pay attention to what Jesus says, right? I think you can make a pretty clear case that God is going to take his church out before any of these things happen, as he's going to hint at here in the verses that come next. But if for some reason we've misunderstood, as humans often can do, I tell you what, if you start seeing bowls of wrath being poured on the world, get out to the hills. Do not stick around. Likewise, in the days of the Son of Man, he also says that if we're there, we should run. We should get out of our houses, get out of our fields, abandon everything that we know to simply preserve our lives. But he also says in that same period of time, there's going to be something else that is odd that's going to be happening. And he says there's going to be people disappearing. There's going to be people that are going to be together and all of a sudden one's going to be gone and one's going to be left. There's going to be people there and all of a sudden there's half of them are going to be gone. Like, what's going to happen here? Talks about this great and sudden disappearance of people, and there's no ability to stop it from happening, and there's three examples given here to show the unexpected nature of this gathering in terms of timing. Now, the first picture he gives here is in verse 34. He says, there'll be two men in one bed, like it reads in the New King James. Now, I'll tell you this passage here in verse 35, where it says, two women will be grinding at the stone. You could probably put in there together. There's no actual pronouns mentioned there in the text. It just simply says, there will be two in one bed, and there will be two grinding. There's no gender actually given. And if you look carefully, probably your Bible, men and women, there in verse 34 and 35, it probably is in italics. If it's in italics in your Bible, it means that the translators provided that to help make sense of things, right? So when you read verse 34, especially if you're reading the New King James like I did, you're like, two men in bed, like, oh man, there's a problem with this, right? It's not talking about two men, it's two people in bed. Two people in bed, and one's going to be gone, and one's going to be left, right? And the same thing here, there's going to be two women grinding at what? Grinding at the stone, right? There's a part of their work life, and these two people, and again, it doesn't have to be women, because there's no female pronoun used there, it's just two people, right? Two people are at the stone, and one's going to be grinding, they're going to be grinding their meal, and then one's going to be gone, and the other one's not. One person's left to deal with the whole load of grinding themselves, right? Likewise, he says the other one is there'll be two, again, two in the field, not two men in verse 36, two people in the field, and one will be taken and the other will be left. This, these three pictures tell us this. When the Son of Man is revealed and this gathering happens, people are just going to be going about their everyday life. That's why he picks these three little pictures, right? Some people are going to be sleeping, and one's going to be gone, and one's going to be left. Some people are going to be working, grinding their meal. One person's going to be taken, the other person's going to be left. Some people are going to be out in the field, doing what? Taking a walk, working the field, I don't know. But one's going to be left, and one's going to be gone. This is how it's going to happen at the end, Jesus tells. There will be these mundane parts of life happening when Jesus comes back. And this is why I say, when you look at the whole of this picture, you realize we're not just talking about any singular event here. We're talking about multiple events. And that's why I say back in verse 26 when he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days, plural, of the Son of Man. There's a lot of different things that Jesus is hinting at here in this passage. A lot of different events that are going to take place, and it takes a whole look at the rest of the scriptures to sort of sort out how they all come into play. But here he just wants the disciples and those that are listening to have some understanding about what the end will be like. The point that he leaves us here with at the end of this chapter is that there is urgency of this matter. There'll be no alarms, there'll be no sirens, there'll be no emergency alert on your text phone, on your cell phone, to text you and tell you there's something bad happening. It will just all happen like the twinkling of an eye, like a lightning flash across the sky. And a wise person should be asking these kinds of questions. If there's no warning, and it comes with such suddenness, then what must we do to be prepared for that day? Right? It's really easy to read stuff here like this, like, I'm going to figure out all the details, and I'm going to figure out when it's all going to happen. To what end? If someone says, look here or look there, should you trust them? No. The point of this is we should be asking, what must I do to be ready when that day comes because there is no warning? The disciples missed this. Notice in verse 37, their question is not, okay, so Lord, what are we supposed to do to get ready? Their question is, where are the people going? Verse 37, right? Where, Lord? And their question is not very direct. It's kind of like, where, Lord? And they're not sure. Are they asking about the people that are taken or the people that are left? It seems like they're pointing at the people that are taken. But Jesus seems to answer their question. He answers it in sort of a cryptic way. He says, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered. Now, eagles might be translated vultures in your Bibles, depending on which translation you carry, because it's the same word. Eagles and vultures get translated the same way, depending on the picture here. And there's why there's a lot of debate. And again, Jesus is kind of cryptic in this. What he could be pointing at is wherever the body is, the eagles or the vultures will be gathered together, could be talking about a picture that's very clear in Revelation, where at the end, where there's going to be this great judgment, that all of the ravens and the crows and the vultures are going to be feasting on the flesh of all the people that God judged. So they might be asking, Jesus, where do all these people go? And he says, well, wherever the birds are gathered, that's where they're at. It's a gross picture, isn't it? And that's how most people take this to be. That he talks to them, and they ask the question, like, where are these people going to be gathered? And he says, well, wherever the birds are, you'll know. Some people, again, might look at this and say, well, it's like people flying like eagles up in the sky. Right? Some people look at it that way too. Right? And that's why I say, it's not a very direct question. It's a very kind of cryptic answer. And depending on whether you're talking about, you know, being lifted up to the Lord like an eagle or something, or if you're talking about the judgment, both those pictures seem to fit. But the real question that we should be asking is, what must a person do to be ready? What must a person do to be ready? There's a lot of pages and a lot of effort and a lot of work given to laying out all the details on charts and timelines and having all the signs and symbols memorized so that we can know what is going to come. But the truth of the matter is those things only are hints. What really matters is, how can we know if we will not be left behind? How can we know that we'll be with the Son of Man at his return? How do I make sure I'm on the ark and not in the flood? How do I make sure that I'm out of town instead of being consumed with fire and brimstone? Well, it's really not that complex. If you want to look over at John chapter 3 with me really quick, Jesus tells us exactly what we need to know. John chapter 3, Jesus says this, starting in verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, the person who we're talking about in this whole text in Luke. No one came down except that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him we might be saved. Listen, it's really simple, right? We can talk about the Son of Man all we want. We can talk about his coming and his power like Jesus is hinting at here, and that's good. But one of the things we need to know is we need to back up a minute and think about there's no one who has ascended to heaven, but there is one who's come down from heaven, and he is the Son of Man. It's Jesus. And why did Jesus descend from heaven to come to the earth the first time around? And that was to save people, so that people wouldn't perish, but they'd have everlasting life. And how do you receive what he has done for us? He simply says, believe, right? Believe in the Lord, and you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. Because, like he says in verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. That's the whole point of why the Son of Man was revealed the first time around. That's why Jesus was speaking in Luke. That's why he came to the earth. That's why he said, I must be rejected. I must suffer many things before the kingdom come. The reason the Son of Man was revealed the first time around is so that we would be saved. That's the whole reason he came. So that people wouldn't have to perish in the flood. So that people wouldn't have to perish in the fire and brimstone. So that people wouldn't have to get left behind, but so they might be saved. And that's what matters here. That's what's important. Belief upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and devotion to him for the entirety of our life is what really matters. God did this as an act of love to us. He demonstrated his commitment to our salvation by sending Christ. He offers us passage on the ark. He invites us out of the city before the wrath comes. And the question is, will we receive it? Will we receive what he has done for us? Because when it's too late, it's too late. Because it's going to happen just like that. You'll have no moment to respond. Now, what are we supposed to do while we wait? It's a fair question, right? We're like, okay, so put my faith and trust in Christ, and I hope everyone here has done that today. What now? Right? I'm not taken to be with the Lord immediately. What am I supposed to do now? What am I supposed to do while I wait for this unknown thing that's going to happen just like that? And what am I supposed to do if I see signs and things starting to point towards the end? What am I supposed to do? Well, listen to what Jesus says next in chapter 18, verse 1. This is all connected. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary," and he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God or regard people, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she should weary me." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. Shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out to him day and night, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Third part of our text here this morning where we'll end is this, the call to faithful living in prayer. The final part of this text here is this parable. And it's a really wonderful parable that makes clear some points of application from the chapter previous. And the situation is this. There is a widow who had been wronged in some way by someone in town. And she was really at the mercy of the court. She had no means to earn a living for herself. She had no means to defend herself by force. Her only hope was in finding a fair judge. But in this certain city, was there any fair judge? Nope. Just this crooked judge, right? This one who had no love for God, no regard for God, and he didn't even have any regard for people. He's just a crook. And this is her only hope. This judge didn't fear God, he didn't care about people, and yet her only hope of livelihood rested in this harsh and godless man. So what did she do? Well, the first time she met with him, he wouldn't rule in her favor. But eventually he did. And why did he change his mind? The text says it was because of her relentless pursuit of him. Her only hope was that he rule in her favor, and so she devoted herself day after day after day to winning her decision, winning her appeal before this judge. She didn't have the physical or monetary means to persuade. It was only by petition. only by the continual asking that she could make an appeal to him. She didn't have any means to bribe him or to coerce him. She simply had to keep asking and keep asking and keep asking and keep asking. And the judge in the parable says, you know what? I really don't care about God. I really don't care about her, but I want her off my back, essentially, right? So he ruled in her favor so that she could be taken care of. He was still godless. He could still care less. But all he's trying to do is get rid of an annoyance. Now that's the picture to hold in mind, okay? And Jesus gives some very clear meaning to this parable. First of all, he says the purpose of this parable. This is stated from the very beginning. The purpose of it, of this parable, is this. We're always supposed to pray and not lose heart. We're always supposed to pray and not lose hearts. This parable is kind of a humorous one. But it shows us, if we're honest, it shows us a picture of ourselves. You and me are like the widow. We are completely dependent upon the favorable decision of the judge, and we have no other means of appeal, right? When we consider ourselves before the holy God, right? And God is not godless, and he does care about people, and we'll see that here in just a minute. But when you consider ourselves, we are like this widow. We have no physical means to persuade or coerce God. We have no means to bribe him. We are wholly dependent upon his decision, and until he rules in our favor, we are without hope. Our only hope is that we, and our only means of change really is by the constant and perpetual petition that we can bring. All we can do is keep asking. We're like the widow. That's all that we can do. And Jesus wants us to keep praying and keep making our petition, and he doesn't want us to lose heart in the process. That's why he says, this is why he told the parable, we always ought to pray and we ought to not lose heart. We're supposed to keep in hope, praying and pursuing God in prayer and bringing our petitions before him. And I would tell you, when you have something to pray about, even if it's for a long period of time, even if it seems like there's no progress, even if we are prone to discouragement and doubt, do not quit. Do not quit. The faithful petition of people who bring their requests before God are heard and they are acted upon. Why? Well, that's the second part of this parable, and that's the principle of it. God is not a stingy and unjust judge. Here's the thing. This kind of relentless pursuit and appeal worked on a man who is godless and heartless. So how much more it will be of effect when we ask our Father? That's the whole point of Jesus making this parable, right? We are helpless, and he wants us to keep praying and keep praying and keep praying and keep praying, because all it's our only power is in petition. But remember who we're praying to. We're not praying to this cold, heartless, godless man. We're not breaking down God by annoyance. Don't misunderstand the parable. If a heartless man can be broken down by annoyance, how gladly will our Father come to our aid? That's the whole point of what Jesus is getting at here. We're supposed to keep praying. We're supposed to not lose heart, because we're supposed to bring our petitions to God day and day and day, day after day, night after night. Is God going to leave his children destitute and in strife and in turmoil forever? Is God just going to abandon those that he has called to himself? Of course not. That's what Jesus says, isn't it? Will not the Lord avenge his own elect who cry out to him day and night, though he bears long with them? Listen, when he comes, verse 8, he will avenge us speedily. The point here that Jesus is making is this, that we are to continually bring our petitions to God. We're supposed to come to him over and over and over and over and over and over again, because God hears and God will act. And not because he's annoyed with us, but because of his faithful commitment to us. Jesus talked about it this way in another kind of parable. He said there that even though earthly fathers are not perfect, they do good to their kids when they ask things of them. They don't give them things like rocks and scorpions when they ask for food. Remember that parable Jesus told? This is the same principle that is here in this parable. If earthly dads, in their weakness and their futility, know how to do good things for their children, how much more can the perfect Father do for us? If the widow's approach works on a godless man, then what will the faithful and enduring prayers of God's children accomplish in the throne rooms of heaven? God is committed to us in a profound way. That's why he calls us the elect. It means that he chose us. It means that he called us. He might not answer in our timing, but he will certainly act because he is the one who acted towards us. He's not going to be like, well, whatever, I'll just give up on them. He's the one who says, we are the ones who are his elect. And that means a lot of different things, but in its base meaning, it means that he chose us. He's not going to abandon us. He's not going to give up on us. If we pray day after day, if we come to him, then he will certainly act. And when he acts, it will come speedily. If you want God's kingdom to come, if you want his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, if you want to see the Lord return, if you want to see evil punished forever, the only thing that you and I have means to do to bring about the kingdom is to ask God to do it. When's the last time that you prayed, God, let heaven come now? When's the last time you prayed, bring judgment to this world so we can be with you forever? Maybe you have recently. Maybe sometimes you watch the news and you have some quick prayer that you offer. But I would remind you here that as we endure through the hardships of life, as we endure through this period of time, we feel like, when is God ever going to come back? One of the things we must always do is keep praying without losing heart. God is no stingy judge. He is a loving father, and when he acts, he will do it with great speed, like a flash of lightning, like the floodwaters, like fire and brimstone. But the question that we want to end with here today is the question that Jesus asked before we wrap this up in verse 8 is this. When the Son of Man comes, second time around, will he really find faith on the earth? We ask the question, what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do in this meantime where we're waiting for God to be revealed? When we're waiting for the Son of Man to come the second time and to finish everything? We're waiting for people to be removed and judgment to come there. What are we supposed to do? One of the things you're supposed to do is definitely keep praying. Don't lose hearts. And the other thing I would tell you just generically is this, is live lives that are faithful to Jesus. When the Son of Man comes back, will he find people being faithful to him? Or will he find people doing what the people in Sodom and Gomorrah did? Or doing what the people in the world before Noah did? What will he find? If Jesus were to come back at a sudden moment, like the text says, what will he find us doing? And what will be the motive that he finds us doing it for? You and I have to search out this question carefully. And it has to be the filter of the acts of our lives and the thoughts of our mind, because Jesus is coming back, and what will we find when he comes back? Am I telling you all you need to quit your jobs and just sit in church waiting for him to come back? No, that's not what I'm saying. Am I telling you never eat or drink anything ever again in your life because you might be distracted? That's not what I'm saying. The point is that everything that we do from this point on, if we're really doing what Jesus asks us to do, is done with the thought and done with the intentions that I want to be found faithful when the Lord returns. Whether that means cooking a meal or going to work or spending time with your grandkids or serving in the church, whatever it is, that it's done for the right motives and for the right reasons, and so that you can say to the Lord when he takes you back, I was faithful when you came. That's the point of what Jesus is getting at here. He's not saying we'll need to cloister ourselves off in some sort of monastery, right, and just constantly be chanting because then he'll be happy. No. He wants to find us faithful in the mundane things of life, prepared in our hearts and prepared for his return, constantly in prayer, constantly looking for his return. We should be asking ourselves this question each and every day. What will Jesus find if he comes today? Will he find me happily doing all to the glory of God, or will he find me grumbling and complaining and all manner of other things? Right? These are the kinds of questions we should be asking ourselves each and every day. If Jesus comes back today, and I hope he does, what will he find me doing? What will be the state of my heart when he comes? It's going to happen just like that, and I hope that you will be ready. Father, we thank you so much for these words because they give us a warning, and they give us some help and some perspective as to what you would have us do. God, I pray that in this new week ahead of us that you would help us to be a people of prayer, that we would faithfully and continually, day after day, without any discouragement or sorrow, that we would bring our petitions to you, Lord, that we would know that you are a loving Father, that you delight in everything that we have to say, and that you, when we bring it to you in prayer. I pray that you'd help us to daily consider the course of our lives, and that we would be found faithful when the Son of Man is revealed the second time. And Lord, most of all here, Lord, if there's somebody here today who doesn't yet know you as Savior, I pray that they would consider carefully the fact that Jesus is coming again. They would consider carefully that the means of salvation is grace alone, and they would receive it.
God, it's my desire for every person gathered here that they would be ready when Jesus comes back. Their hearts would be prepared and they would be ready to be gathered together with the Lord in the air. God, do your good work in the hearts of people here today and help us be faithful to you in this new week. And we pray this in your name. Amen.